If you'd like, you can turn your Bibles to the books of Kings. We're going to be mostly in 2 Kings today. A large part around 2 Kings 17 as we consider our series on the book. We're kind of taking a broad view of Scripture and looking through, attempting to hit about a book per Sunday, although that's been kind of difficult to do. Last week, we started on the first part of Kings, and the rest of the books of Kings here gives a summary of each of the kings of both Judah and Israel. Last week, we covered some of the details surrounding the split of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms. Solomon reigned over united Israel between 970 and 930 BC, or BCE. Israel divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then what I want to do right now is kind of get ahead of myself, and we're going to fast forward some 200 years where the northern kingdom is conquered, or was conquered by Assyria, and they were dispersed in about 722 BCE. Now, maybe you've heard of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, how did that happen? Well, none of the northern kings sought the Lord. There were about 20 kings in that span between Solomon and the Assyrian invasion, and they were 0 for 20. None of the kings sought the Lord. They all embraced syncretism and idolatry. Now, when we talk about the southern kingdom of Judah, beginning with Rehoboam, that lasted about 125 years longer than the northern kingdom. And they also had about 20 kings. 8 of the 20 sought the Lord. In 605 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated the Egyptians, who were Judah's main ally. And from there, it was basically only a matter of time. Nebuchadnezzar's armies ravaged the land of Judah. And finally, after a terrible and agonizing siege, Jerusalem, its capital city, fell in 597 BCE. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar took the most able-bodied and talented people with him back to Babylon, of course, the most famous of which was a young man named Daniel. He left only the poorest people in Judah. And 10 years later, 587-86 BC, Judah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And so this time he came back to finish the job. And this time, he tore Jerusalem apart, including the temple, the walls, the residences. He made a mess of the place. But this is all hundreds of years in the future from where we were at last week in the books of Kings. Remember, last week we saw the tragic story of how the syncretism of Solomon led to judgment, how his foreign wives influenced his worship. This is the guy, if Solomon wrote Proverbs, this is the same guy that wrote in 1320, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools, what church? Suffers harm. See, the pressure for him under those circumstances to compromise must have been immense. But that influence and that pressure, wouldn't you say that was basically of his own making? Would you say that or not? I kind of would. Yeah. I mean, and I see sometimes us in that. So many times we put ourselves in a bad way in life, in under a lot of pressure or temptation, and then we cave to the pressure, and then we kind of use the pressure as the excuse for our caving. If Solomon hadn't married 700 wives from different cultures, perhaps he wouldn't have become an idolater. But he caved, he rationalized. And in so doing, he just absolutely shattered the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23, you shall have, what's it say, church? No other gods before you. There's the first. And the second, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? A jealous God. A jealous God. Now, this is one of the many hits, I would say, that God takes from our culture today. The thought might go something like this: jealousy is bad, it's immature, it's selfish, and the God of the Bible is jealous, so he must be bad and immature and selfish. Now, let's think that through just a little bit. When a person, when a human being is jealous, who are they usually jealous for? What's it all about? It's about themselves. I want that thing, or I want that ability that you have, and I want that for me, and I selfishly resent you having it, and therefore, I might align myself in attitude and in action against you because of this thing that you possess. But God's jealousy is different than that. True, God is jealous for your worship and for your attention and for your soul. But it's because, but is it because he is insecure and selfish and self-promoting? No, not at all. Why not? Because his motive isn't selfish need. It is selfless blessing. Because you see, he made you. He made you in his image. He gave you your life. Your life is not even yours. I don't know if you get that or you think about that, but it's not yours. Your call is to manage the life that he created and gifted to you. And the scripture teaches overall that you were designed to have this relationship with him, to spread his glory throughout this created realm as his representative. And here's the deal. God's glory is the maximization of all that you aspire to be relationally. Did you hear me? I believe that with all my heart, that God's glory is the maximization of you and me as a person, as people. And that's both on the vertical relationship to God and on the horizontal relationship to other people. So in essence, God is jealous for you to be and live a blessing, not a curse. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him, Jesus, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You were made, you were designed, you fit for this relational purpose, the glory of God. And I absolutely, my heart goes out to the people that have no Yahweh context for life. Because no matter what they achieve, no matter what they aspire to in this life, if they achieve all of that, it's just a dead-end street. God is that best that you can achieve. So God's jealousy is an expression of his selfless love. So when Solomon worshipped other gods, God was jealous for Solomon's blessing. Instead, Solomon destroyed himself and his kingdom. Next point on your outline is the kings of Judah in Israel. Now, last week, we saw Rehoboam, son of Solomon. He came to be king of all Israel at first, a united Israel. But the 10 northern tribes rebelled and split off under Jeroboam. Now, Rehoboam and Jeroboam did not get along. I guess that's not surprising. Sad, but not surprising. 1 Kings 14:30 says, There was what? Continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Continually. Isn't that tragic? This is God's covenant people. And now they're fighting and killing each other. Now from there, the story in the books of Kings goes back and forth from north to south, giving a summary of the kings and their devotion to the Lord. Of the 20 kings of Israel, now remember, Israel is the 10 tribes. Remember that last week? I said from now on, when we speak of Israel, it's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north. Of the 20 kings, all of them worshipped idols like Jeroboam. He got the whole thing started with his two golden calves. And the southern kingdom of Judah, as I said, fared a little bit better. 8 of the 20 kings were devoted to the Lord, some more so than others. The good kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Those were the 8 good kings of Israel. And they were all basically measured on their covenant faithfulness to God and how they led Israel to worship the one true God and away from the idolatry that had taken root there. Now, the next point in your outline is prophets, because from 1 Kings 17, all the way through 2 Kings chapter 8, the role of the Old Testament prophets who were raised up by God to prevent the corruption of Israel takes kind of center stage, if you will, and they're prominent throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And it does so in the form of two major prophets, Elijah and his successor Elisha. Elijah confronted the northern kingdom under one of its worst kings, Ahab, and his Sidonian Baal-worshipping queen, Jezebel. Now, if you were in attendance here last fall after my sabbatical, you will recall that we did a series on this part of Kings, gleaning some insights from Elijah's trouble. I want to revisit that just for a second. Because throughout Scripture, we see that God wants to work through a person, but as he does that, his work is also to that person as well, as an individual. God doesn't just use people, he transforms the people that he uses. Amen? That's certainly the case with Elijah. I believe, and maybe this will kind of stir your memory if you were here, that Elijah had a wrong purpose in life. Elijah, I believe, considered his purpose in life to be turning Israel back to God and away from false gods. And if you remember, Elijah, he set up a contest between God and Baal. He was the only prophet on Yahweh's side against like 850 of those false prophets of Baal. And God, I'm going to use this word because it's so apparent that he proved himself. Many of you know the story. When he rained miraculous fire from heaven and consumed Elijah's offering. And yet the people, led by Queen Jezebel, did or did not repent. They did not. They did not turn. As I said last week, the problem with the human heart is not a lack of proof, but a lack of spiritual life. Now, having won the proof in a big way, Elijah expected his purpose for life was going to be fulfilled. Israel would turn. But that was the wrong purpose. Instead, he gets a contract put on his head. And Elijah's soul just blows up over this. It just blows up. He lost the hope of his purpose. And he wants to die. And he says so. So God begins to reveal himself more fully to Elijah. And he reveals himself in intimate relationship with that still small voice in the cave at Mount Horeb rather than raw power. And I believe that God taught Elijah that intimacy with God is your purpose for walking this planet. Not any sort of an outward result. To know God and to enjoy God is purpose fulfilled. It's adventure attained. The greatest adventure of life lived out. That really just impacted me. We need to know, folks, that purpose in life answers the question why. Why am I here? That's your purpose. Your mission in life. Carl and Lori, they're missionaries. Their purpose is not Russia, Ukraine, and what is the other one? Uzbekistan or something Stan. One of those other Stan. That's not their purpose. That's their mission. And their mission flows from the achievement of their purpose, and we can achieve that. Intimacy with God gives you the life and the energy to pursue the mission of your life. And the mission of your life answers the question, what? What am I to do? So why am I here and what am I to do? Those are pretty big questions. And if we extend that to vision, the vision of your life seeks to answer the question, how? So how do I do what I am to do? So those are big questions. Why am I here? The question of purpose. What am I to do? The question of mission. How do I do it? The question of vision. And Elijah had his what and his why mixed up, and it nearly killed him. The repentance of Israel was not Elijah's purpose. That still small voice was. And I really think that it is important to every one of us. And I would ask you this morning, what is your purpose? What is your mission? What is your vision? Understanding these things better, for me, since last summer, is still in the process of saving me and changing me. And I would ask, do you ever back up? Do you ever spend a little time to back up and think and work on your life, thinking and defining these things? Or do you just charge ahead within your life day after day? You work on your life or you work in your life? I was thinking about these things this week, and I had this kind of illustration opened up for me. It's kind of crazy, but I think it's a good one. It's extreme. I would say that people were created. You were created to soar with God like a jet. Think of a jet just flying from here to there in the sky. That's your life with intimacy with God through the cross of Christ. It's like a jet. But most people, I think, fly more like a dead leaf in the fall. I mean, contrast that. You got this jet, phew, 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 flying around. And you got this leaf that has really no, and it's dead, has no energy of its own. It flies for just a second when it falls from the tree, driven solely by gravity and the wind, and it's blown around on the ground. I think that's a good image, a good contrast of what we're talking about here. Like a dead leaf, life happens to them rather than through them. And so I ask you, what about you? Do you fly like a jet in your relationship with God, or do you just fly around like a dead leaf? Your purpose is intimacy with God. Out of that intimacy flows everything else. Your purpose is not your bank account. So as we go back into Kings, one of the big parts of this book, we're talking about the prophets now, is the role and ministry of the prophets to God's chosen people. But look at how God works through Elijah, but not just through him, but to him. And it's a beautiful thing. Just a beautiful thing. We see these prophets sprinkled throughout the books of Kings and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, with some major chunks here in Kings revealing Elijah and Elisha. And one footnote of interest that I never really took note of before is just before Elisha takes over for Elijah. You know how Elijah's taken up to heaven. He never really dies. God has more for that dude. But Elisha, before Elijah is taken, Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. You remember that? Well, in the book of Kings, if you count them, there are 7 miracles recorded through Elijah. And afterward, after Elijah is taken up, there are, guess how many? 14 miracles recorded through Elisha. I just think that's pretty cool. Right now, let's go to we're going to spend most of our time right around 2 Kings chapter 17, because 2 Kings 17 is a major chapter. It's kind of a summation of so much of the history here of Israel. It tells of the tragic and sad conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel under King Hoshea by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. 2 Kings 17:5 says this: the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. Can you imagine living in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, during those 3 years? In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And read this next phrase with me. What did he do? He did what? He deported the Israelites to Assyria. He took a whole bunch of them a long ways away and said, okay, you're going to live here, and your group's going to live here, and you're going to live here. He just dispersed them. He settled them in Hala and Gozan on the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. Down to verse 7, it says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they what? They would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. And then this verse right here, 15b. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Listen, what you worship won't just, what you focus your life on won't just be the activity of your life, it'll be the formation of your soul. It says they imitated the nations around them. They imitated the world around them. They imitated the world around them. Verse 19 says, even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. 23b. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they're still there. Whoever the author of this book was, he was still alive. He says, they're still there. It's still happening today. If that was Jeremiah or somebody else. Verse 24 says, the king of Assyria, listen to this part. Here's something new for you. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kathah, Avah, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria. Why? To replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. He wanted this whole culture, this whole way of life, this whole worldview eliminated. So not only did he take them and scatter them, he brought other people into that area to settle there. He's trying to wipe out and put an end to Israel as a distinct people. And the people that he settled there in the northern kingdom brought their gods. But that didn't go so well. Things were rough, and so they thought, oh, maybe it's because, you know, what about the God of this land? You know, this worldview of gods all over the place. And so we better kind of figure out that God. And verse 33 says, so they worshiped the Lord. The king sent some priests that he had taken away to teach them. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. You get the picture? The Assyrians settle people in the land of Israel, and they bring their gods and also worship the God of that land, so to speak. Listen, God will not tolerate that because it's a lie. To put the God of creation and salvation as one God among many is blasphemy and a horrible degradation of his holiness and a lie. There is one God, and there is one way to him, and that way is the way that God provided through his Son. And I believe that is the evidence, it's evidential truth. And Peter believed it too. In Acts 4:12, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now we've just jumped into the new covenant there after Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Verse 41 of 17 says, even while these people, these are the people that settled, that the Assyrians brought into the northern kingdom to settle, while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Folks, this is the northern kingdom of Israel. No more. And what's the capital city of that northern kingdom? Been paying attention? Samaria. People taken from their land of Israel into Assyria and settled there. Other people from other nations are brought in to replace them. They worship syncretistically. That is, they worship the God of Israel as well as their gods. And they also interbreed with the Israelites that remain in the land. And we're going to see more of this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But now, I want to fast forward just a second to Jesus Christ. You probably know where I'm going with this. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. That well is in Sychar, near Shechem, near Samaria, in Samaria, the region of. And Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman, and she said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then this, parenthetically, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now we're in Jesus' day. We got this little thing going on. What's that all about? The Jews hated the Samaritans because of what we just read in the book of Kings. These people are the descendants from the Assyrian occupation. In Jesus' day, Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds, impure, both genetically and religiously. And thus they were hated by the Jews. It all goes back to the book of Kings. So when Jesus told the expert in the law, the parable of the Good Samaritan there in Luke, where a priest, keeper of the new covenant, to take us before the God, Yahweh, and a Levite, these are the most respected religious classes of the Jews, and they walk right by a man in great need, and the Samaritan guy helps this guy out, affirms his love for his neighbor by his actions. That lesson cut deep like a scalpel into the dead religious infection within the hearts of some of the Jews who heard it. You see the context of that flow from 700 years before into the day of Jesus. We need to wrap up. We're out of time here in just a second here. So let's talk about Jerusalem for a second. If you back up from the books of Kings, the book begins in Jerusalem with Solomon. And you go to the end of 2 Kings, and it ends with the fall of Jerusalem in 587. As Nebuchadnezzar levels the place. Here's the account. 2 Kings 25:8 says, "On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan carried into exile the people who remained in the city. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields." God's covenant people. You know, the difference between Judah that was taken into Babylon and Israel, the northern kingdom, in Assyria, is that Israel settled and mixed in and lost her identity as a people. Judah did not. So there's a glimmer of hope here, and that's how we're going to conclude. Because right now it looks like a disaster. It looks like the message title. It looks like the end. Remember God's promises to Abraham, to David. David, you're going to have a king. It's going to rule forever, the messianic king. What now? The book of Kings ends with this glimmer of hope that God isn't done keeping his promise to Abraham and to David. 2 Kings 25:27 says this, "In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon," guess what happened? "He released Jehoiakim from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and he gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings that he had conquered, evidently, who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived." And that's the end of the book of Kings. Listen, let's talk about our lives for a second. When, in the midst of what appears hopeless, hopeless and bleak and impossible pressures of life, when everything around you screams doubt, is God real? Or if he is, does he care? Will you back up from this and just see it? See it in Scripture. See it revealed here. God's still at work. He is faithful. Believe it. In your life, God is faithful even when we are not. One of the things that saved me from myself last summer was the thought from Isaiah 43 that God does new. I thought I was at the end. I really did. The end in at least in formal ministry. But God does new. And as I think of these, the kingdom of Israel, the old covenant, and what God did from there on through Jesus Christ, it's never the end. It's never the end. God does new. And he's certainly doing that in the book of Kings and beyond. So seek him. Cry out to him. And cry out to his people. Let's pray. Father, I just am reminded that you work your message in the midst of the mess. And this is a mess. I mean, these were battles, these were wars, these were sieges that took years, and people died, and a lot of people died. And people were uprooted and went hundreds of miles at least, close to 1,000 miles, to new lands where they were forced to settle. They didn't know the language. They didn't know the culture. They were prisoners of war. We read this stuff and we just, it doesn't touch us, but most of the world's living this stuff daily. And we sit here in our comfort and our ease in America. I thank you for the freedom. I thank you for how you've worked in this nation. In spite of our evil, we've taken freedom and we've used it in wrong ways a lot of times. But freedom's still best. And it is for freedom that Christ sets us free. And when we enjoy the freedom of Jesus Christ, there is no law. We do right from the inside out. When we're walking in your spirit, we don't need to check off the Ten Commandments. They're in our hearts, they're in our souls, and we live by them because it's the Spirit, your Spirit, that lives in us and lives out from us. What a beautiful thing that you have done. Israel's proved time and time again that to know what they're supposed to do and not supposed to do, it doesn't cut it. The human heart cannot obey from the outside in. Our deadness to you cannot submit to your law. So you have done what is necessary to make us alive to you again. And I will be forever grateful. Father, I pray that you'd break us out of our lethargy when we read things like this, and that we just get excited of what you've done in history and how you've worked. The God that I'm praying to right now is the same God that divided the sea so his covenant people could come through. The same God of fire and smoke on the top of Mount Sinai. The same God that rained fire from heaven on Elijah's altar that he built. So Lord, the God of Elijah, he worked so patiently with him. He wanted to die, but you weren't done with him yet. Lord, there are many in here, I'm sure, that have tasted that thought in the back of their heads. I wish I could just die and be done with this. I know there are.
Sometimes life seems so hard and so overwhelming to us. And we are so blessed in this country. It's some of the best circumstance that the human race has ever tasted of. We're living in right now. And yet it's still so hard for us to persevere and sometimes just put one foot in front of the other. Keep going. Keep going to work. Keep coming home. Keep fixing meals. Keep doing laundry. Keep taking a shower. Keep going to the bathroom. And keep relating with people that a lot of times disappoint us, hurt us, misunderstand us. And then we can't even figure ourselves out a lot of the times. We desperately need you. When I look in your word, I see you clearly. The more clearly I see you, the more clearly I see myself. And you give me the energy, the will, the zeal, the desire to live. And we need that going forward. Our neighbors need it. The people of this town need it. And so, Father, we just submit to you today. We invite your spirit to near to us. And whatever in our thinking and in our behavior, our choices, whatever sin there is in our hearts, Father, I pray that we would be quick and deep to repent of those things, that we could enjoy your unquenched and ungrieved spirit to its fullest. And Father, if we got wrong ideas about your word, wrong ideas about each other, that we just believe, we don't even know they're wrong, we don't even know they're incorrect, I pray this for myself, Lord, that you would give light. We need to think differently. We need to think truth. And sometimes we think we're thinking truth, and it's not true. And those things are so hard to change. So, Father, we are dependent upon your mercy, your grace, your light. In your light, we see light. And so I pray that you would continue in your mercy and grace to reveal yourself in this church to me, to our deacons, to our leaders, to everyone here. And I pray that we would have the wisdom to desire you and seek you and to know you. Because that is the purpose for today. In Jesus' name, amen.